you, Dr. Garcia. And good evening, church family. Good to see you this evening. Yeah, let's do it again tomorrow, huh? Yeah, what about 6:30? Does that sound good? I know this is not my local church, but all of God's people said? Amen. Amen. All right, 6:30, we'll be here. Amen, Lord willing. Amen. I'm praying about coming anyhow. So. Amen. Well, hey, very quickly, I want to say thank you for your hospitality. Appreciate so much the wonderful meal that was afforded us today and the sweet fellowship as well. And got to know some of you a little better, certainly some of the visitors that are here. Brother Bill, Miss Lisa, really enjoyed you guys and getting to hear your testimonies, how you came to the Lord. And if you spend any time with me, I'm going to ask you about how and when you got saved. I'm just going to do it. That's the most important thing to get settled. You know, time's pretty fleeting. Eternity's a long time. And it's good to enter eternity prepared, not unprepared. So I thoroughly enjoyed that. Also, a very special thank you for the very sweet card and the gift cards that were in there, the cash that was on the outside. And not anymore. It's been secured. It's been secured. Yeah, I know. Your wife went and coughed that up for us, all right, special. But want to say thank you. That's very humbling. We know who we are. We're grateful for your care. We appreciate that very, very much. Thanks for being sweet to us. Hope you enjoyed the video production. Did you enjoy that? The Corvette is not with me, as you noticed. It was in the Corvette National Museum for 14 months, and while it was there, they allowed us to set up a stainless steel pedestal with a description of the car, kind of like a lectern, very beautifully done, and a big QR code. You could come by with your phone, QR code, and that would take you to a website that would give you the gospel. It would give you a 6,318 names that were on the trunk of the car because sometimes you weren't allowed to come up close to it. And it would also allow you to order up the complimentary movie, 15-chaptered storybook, and that movie would walk people to Calvary. So we got a lot of response. Almost 500,000 people got to hear truth. I mean, they went by, QR code. Corvette said that was the most well-received vehicle they've ever had in that museum. The staff was like they couldn't believe it. Well, that car is not with me. It is now in museum in Allentown, Pennsylvania, America on Wheels. And that's an hour and a half from ground zero. And we're anticipating when Pennsylvania reopens shortly, just talked to the vice president of the museum, that they're going to have quite a flood of people coming out. You pray for us how to use it. Again, the pedestal is set up. And while I'm working, it's working. You know, that's what's nice about it. People say, what is it? All that car is a burning bush. People turn aside to see what that is. And they get to hear from God. Yeah. That's all how we use it. That's how we use that. So pray for us. We've got a lot of things going in our ministry. Two things, though. One, if you need a handout for tonight or a pen, raise your hand very quickly. My wife will scamper those about. Be sure to get one. Be sure to get one. All right. She said some folk came in, Sister Purple back there, and somebody else, anybody else, say, I need a handout, or I need a pen, or I need both. Just slip your hand up. Now, while Deb's doing that, I have the privilege of announcing my wife is now an author. This book just hit the presses a few months ago, and it is a devotional study guide book for women entitled Becoming a Glorious Daughter of the King. I will say this, she, having helped raise six children and then a very stubborn husband, one gritty, gracious, helpful book. This thing is amazing. We have been surprised by the response. Shouldn't have been, but have been. It's meeting a need out there. So if you want to get a book, see Deb afterwards, called Becoming a Glorious Daughter. I never dreamed, Becoming a Glorious Daughter of the King, I never dreamed she beat me to writing. I'm a writer. I don't love writing. I'm good at it, but I hate doing it. And she hit the presses. This book has been well received. So just want to, and sis, you'll be getting one of these complimentary this week, all right? So I'm going to give this back here. All right. Take your Bibles tonight. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'll let you remain seated
And boy, the headline of all headlines, again, the Word of God proclaims it, a king is coming. And just not any old king, he's the king. And if you're saved, he's your king, and he's coming again for you. Look at how Revelation chapter 2 starts here, beginning in verse number 1. Revelation 2, beginning in verse number 1. He says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now look at these next two words. Eight times in these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, this statement is made by the king. He says, I know. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, which means carried, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And look at the summary statement. He says it seven times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This morning in chapter 1, we saw the portrait of our King. We saw Jesus Christ revealed as no other artist has ever portrayed him. Not as the Son of Man, a Son of God in his humanity, but we saw him revealed as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one which is and which was and forever shall be, the Almighty God. And we were reminded that our King is coming in power and great glory, and that he offers grace and peace to those who humble themselves before him. But tonight, here in chapters 2 and 3, the focus is not how we see him. Instead, it is how he sees us. This morning, we saw the portrait of our King. Tonight, I want to preach about the perception of our King. The perception. You might want to write that down. The perception of our King. How he sees you and I, not only corporately as a church body, individual churches scattered across this world, but how he sees you individually as one of his children as well, as a believer in this King. Let's pray. The perception of our King. Father, we thank you tonight again for the privilege and honor to be in your house on this Father's Day and to call you our Father. Again, we pause to thank you for the day that our faith found a resting place, the finished work of Calvary. We rose up from that confrontation with your Son, changed and new. Rising up, Lord, we no longer simply called you our God, but we call you now our Father. Thank you for the day you saved us. And Lord, tonight I pray that you would help us set aside busy thoughts and cares, things that reach out and tap our thoughts and burden our souls. Help us tonight to sit at your feet, and Lord, would you speak to us in a special way? Empty us of ourselves, fill me and fill each of your people tonight with your Spirit. And Lord, may tonight your Son, may he be lifted up, may he have the chief seat in every heart here tonight as we consider the perception of our King. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The perception of our King. You know, as I start the thought tonight, I wonder if you've ever had this experience in life. There was somebody in your life that you looked up to and you respected. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was an individual of notoriety in the public arena. Maybe it was a sports individual, a sports star. Maybe a family member, a mentor. But you looked at them very highly and you regarded them in great esteem. But along in time, you found out something about them, and it wasn't necessarily stellar, and you realized that they were not really who you thought they were. I can think of some recent examples. We could go back in time to Tiger Woods. There was a day, if you said Tiger Woods, he was platinum for sponsorship. Every single company out there wanted his name on their product, and he was the epitome of competition and character and resolve, everything that we would value as human character. But then came that day that Bronco began to careen into the trees, and then you heard the news about what his private life had been and all that was there. And I will guarantee you, when you hear the name Tiger Woods, you no longer think the same thing that you once did before that came out. I think of Lance Armstrong. My, you talk about a name that was unbelievable for character. Cancer survivor, coming back and winning the Tour de France at least twice, maybe three times. But just the Livestrong Foundation and everything about Lance just reeked of character. And then came the doping scandal and the behind-the-scenes cheating. And I'll be quite honest with you, you hear the name Lance Armstrong and you no longer today think what you used to think about him 15 years ago. You and I look at this portion of Scripture, Revelation 2 and 3. That's what these two chapters are all about. Seven literal churches are being inspected. I'm going to say they were literal churches. They really existed. And these seven literal churches, they literally represent everything going on in Christianity today. First of all is church families. Do you know your church family tonight? As a church family, corporately, one of those seven churches is going to be very close to who you are as a church family. One of those seven churches is going to be very close to you as an individual. Six of the seven, the king had indictments. Only one of the seven, there were no indictments, the church at Philadelphia. But these seven churches represent everything going on in Christianity around the world today and in individual Christians' lives. The king tries them. He measures them. And then he reveals the truth about who they really are. If you know your history, the late Sir Oliver Cromwell was a man to pray and to paint him. And it was going to be one of the main portraits hanging in his main room. He had very interesting instructions to the artist. It's a true story. He gave the artist the following instructions. He said, I don't want to see the process. I want to see the finished product. Do not show me the portrait till you're done. And make sure you portray me exactly as I am. Now, Sir Oliver Cromwell was a man who was covered in warts from head to toe. And so as the artist began to work on him every day, Sir Oliver Cromwell would come in. The artist would add more to the portrait every day, every week. And finally came the grand unveiling day. Sir Oliver Cromwell came in with all of his regalery and all of his finery. He came in, he sat down, and they turned that portrait to him. And then with a flourish, the artist removed the covering from the canvas. And there was Sir Oliver Cromwell. Oh, in all of his finery and all of his majesty, but not a single wart showing anywhere. Sir Oliver Cromwell turned to that artist and he said, Did I not, sir, commission you to paint me truly as I am? He said, yes, your majesty, you did. He said, then why did you not paint me with warts? He said, well, your majesty, I just felt that was unbecoming of you, and so I took the liberty to just remove them. And with a great indignation, Sir Oliver Cromwell said something that has literally been a quote over the centuries. He said, sir, you paint me warts and all. Can I just remind you tonight, that is one of the ways our king operates. He paints his people. He paints individuals warts and all. He doesn't just conceal and hide. Sometimes he reveals things. He's very faithful. You think about how he painted David, how easy it would have been for him to just glaze David's life over on that housetop little moment that adultery and murder sprang from. It would have been so easy over time for the king to just cover that one up, but he painted David warts and all. You think of Noah, that great man of faith. He got his whole family through, walked with God, made Hebrews Hall of Faith, but it would have been so easy just to not to cover that one moment after the flood, but if you read Noah's life, oh my, our king was very faithful to paint him warts and all. You think of Abraham, warts and all. You and I need to recognize that our king doesn't just hide. He oftentimes reveals as well. Notice what he says here. Go to chapter 3 and verse 17 as I move into our thought. As we consider the perception of our king in Revelation 3 and verse 17, notice the wrong assessment the church had of itself. In Revelation 3:17, look at what the church said. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Watch what the king says. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. Look at your handout. I want you to write this in, because as we step away from this message after we finish tonight, there should be one resonating thought that just keeps resonating in your heart. It just keeps tapping you. It keeps reminding you. Here's the thought. You are who God says you are, not who they say you are, or even who others may think you are. I'm going to say that again. That's a very weighty thought. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. Why is that so? Because only God sees all of you. He knows everything about you, not simply what you let people see of you. We came to Fort Hood, Texas a number of years ago. We've preached at a church in that area. Retired Sergeant Major Archie Davis, one time commanded 40,000 troops there, became a dear friend of mine. In fact, he followed us into evangelism. He does men's leadership conferences now. An African-American soldier, wonderful guy. But I remember about a month out coming into that church, we were probably the third time preaching there, a conference, my phone rang, and on the other end was the pastor. I greeted him, he greeted me, he said, listen, Brother Summerdorf, we have a situation. We've got a man who has left his wife recently and run off with a young lady. He's been married for 18 years, got a wonderful wife. This young lady married to a young soldier, he went overseas to the war zone, and a few months after he headed out, she just married to him for a year, and they started messing around, and he's left his wife and run off with this little thing, this young lady. He said, I want you to pray about it. If you could give him a call tomorrow night, I'd appreciate it. We're working with him, and long story short, I did call him the next night, and he answered the phone. I remember as I talked to him, I said, what's going on? He told me. I asked him why, and he told me. And then I said to him, I'll be praying for you. He said, oh, I appreciate that. I'll never forget. I said, no, you have no clue how I'll be praying for you. I'm going to pray whatever you touch turns to mud. You see, what you didn't realize is long before you traded your wife out, you traded your God out. And at the end of the whole thing, you're going to be odd man out because this isn't going to last. You'll be sitting on a street and you'll have dragged God's name through the whole mud. Sure enough, it wasn't just a couple weeks later that young lady's dad came down and said, my daughter doesn't live this way, jerked her out of the relationship, took her up to the Carolinas till her husband could get home. That's a man. Amen? Yeah. That's the way it ought to be. When I came to that church to preach, I could not believe it Sunday morning, but there he was. That guy was there with the wife he left seated together. She took him back. They sat through that entire conference. And following the conference, I remember we were putting our ministry table up, and all of a sudden, there they were standing there. They came by to say goodbye, and we just had not had that. It was a very busy week, and probably a couple hundred people. We just never got the chance to catch up with them. And there they were standing there, and I'll never forget, both Deb and I paused, and I said, "Hey," I said, "good to see you guys." And then I said, "How are you doing?" Boy, he stepped forward right away and said, "Well, we're doing good." I said, "You know, I really wasn't asking you. I'm sorry, I'm just a very direct guy in some areas. I really wasn't asking you." I turned to her and said, "How are you doing?" I'll never forget her answer. She kind of looked down. "It's been hard, but I think we'll get through it. I think we'll get through it." I said, "Well, we're praying for you." I said, "You know, Deb and I, we just never had a chance to really spend personal time. We're back in a couple years. And I wonder, next time we come through, could we take you out to lunch and just spend some personal time with y'all? Try to be a source of encouragement." And they both said, "You would do that for us?" I said, "Of course we would do that for you. Because whether you want to believe it or not, we have struggles too. We're flesh and we're frail. We're not everything we ought to be all the time. And we want to be an encouragement and help to you." And when I said, "We have struggles too," I'll never forget, they both just kind of jumped back. Their eyes got big and they said, "Well, we don't see that, Brother Dave. We don't see that in you guys." You know what I said to them? I said, "You don't see that because we don't let you see that. We just let you see the slice of us we want you to see." Could I remind you tonight, there are no perfect marriages. Could I get an amen? Yeah, there are no perfect marriages. I was talking to a couple, just been married a year and a half. I said, "Have you had your first argument?" "Oh man," they said, "oh yeah." "Oh yeah." "Huh, we're selfish little critters, aren't we?" "Oh yeah." "Uh-huh." You know, there are no perfect marriages. There's no sinless Christians. Praise the Lord, we sin less now that we're saved, but we struggle in that Christ-likeness because we're so self-willed. There's no perfect churches. If you're looking for one, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Y'all with me? I've had people say to me, "Oh, but you don't understand, preacher. I met this couple. I guarantee you they've been married 35 years. I know they've never had an argument. They've never had a fight. They are just literally the living embodiment of every couple. I just know they've never had a problem." I said, "How do you know that they're that kind of couple?" "Well, because we've been in their house." "Oh, they knew you were in the house when you were in the house?" "Yeah, you know, if you just summed us all up, it's kind of a little bit like old McDonald. Here a flaw, there a flaw, everywhere a flaw, flaw. We're flawed individuals, we're flawed people, there's flawed marriages, and there's needy churches. You with me?" And here's the problem, most of us are more concerned about what people think about us than what the King knows about us. I'm going to say it again, you're who God says you are. Not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. Turn that sheet of paper over. I want to look at three churches tonight that I believe they oftentimes render an indictment, because these three churches describe to you and me, actually, don't turn your notes over. The first church is still on the first page. Got you guys thinking, man, I just looked at my notes. Hon, you got to write a little more distinctly, all right? Preacher's got flaws too. All right? But these three churches, I mean this, I've looked over these seven and I said, man, this is American Christianity. These three churches represent American Christianity today. They represent American Christians today. There are weak areas. They're that blind side, if you will say it that way, that oftentimes we want to excuse and don't want people to know about. But it's where every one of us are living. It's the battleground today. What's the first church? It's the church at Ephesus. Go to Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus. What is the church at Ephesus? Why don't you just write it in there? The church at Ephesus is the loveless church. We're in Revelation chapter 2.
And we're looking at the church of Ephesus, the loveless church. Mumser, could you just bring two handouts real quick? We have folk come on in. And right in the very, very back. Sorry about making a big deal out of it, but we want you guys to get the handout anyhow, right? With pens. All right. Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at the perception of the king. We're looking at the perception of the king. And just for the folks that just got here, they checked online and saw the 6 o'clock. And we met at 5:30. Sorry, the food's already gone. We already had the fellowship time. And the perception of the king should be the header that you fill out. We're looking at the perception of the king tonight on the notes. And then that statement under there should be this: you are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. Look at this first church. So shows us where we are. I think it represents American Christianity so well. It's the church at Ephesus. It's the loveless church. Look at how the king describes his church. Revelation 2:1. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Look at what he says now. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne," which means carried. You could put some weight on these people. "And hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored," look at the faithfulness, "and hast not fainted." Boy, the very first thing the king says about this church at Ephesus is he commends them in 7 areas. And let me say tonight, if I was pastoring again, I would want a church just like those 7 areas. I mean, these people were faithful. They had the spirit of discernment. They could discern between the false and the true. You could load them and they could carry a load. They could carry that. They were faithful. They didn't just blow off stuff. If there was a work day, they were there. You with me? I mean, this was a model church in 7 areas. Unbelievable. You would think for the 7 things they had nailed right, the king wouldn't have cared about the one thing they had wrong. But he did. For notice the one area he indicts them on. In verse 4, "Nevertheless, for all those things that are good, I have somewhat against thee." What was the indictment? "Because thou hast left thy first love." This church at Ephesus had done so many, they were doing so many things right, but there was one thing they had left. And it was their first love. Could I say tonight, your king and my king, he's a jealous king. He doesn't like second place. He doesn't like third place. He wants to be first in your life above all else. He doesn't ever want you to leave your first love. Look at how important this is to him. In Revelation 2, look at what he says in verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." You're doing all this right, but you've fallen in this area. "And repent and do those first works, or I'll remove your candlestick." Boy, this is a big deal to our king. You hear it in the Shema in Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." You remember those early years, right after you were saved? You could not get enough of him. Amen? I remember those early years, newly saved, as a young Marine over just north of Seattle. Man, every moment, spare moment I had, it was the Word of God. I would go and spend an hour or two in prayer almost every day. I love spending time with my newfound Savior. I remember sometimes I would fall asleep and literally just
right into the Bible. So tired working the mid shift. And I remember one time I fell asleep and I literally chewed and drooled my way through about 4 pages in my Bible. I mean, I woke up and went, you know, I've defiled the Word of God. And then I found that wonderful portion of Scripture, Jeremiah, I think it's 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And the word was unto me, the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Why? Because I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You remember those early years? Oh, yeah. What happened? Notice in John 9, if you go there, I see the personification of what our God wants in our life. The church at Ephesus was a loveless church. They were doing, out of 8 things, they were doing 7 of them right, but they'd left their first love. Notice here in John 9, I see a man who literally illustrates so much of what God wants in us, and he wants us to always be fresh. In John 9 and verse 24, he's the man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day. Look at what's said in verse 24 of John 9. The Pharisees, trying to indict the Lord, trying to discredit the miracle, they pull this blind man aside, and look at what they ask him. Verse 24 of John 9. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now watch this. Watch the transparency of this man. It is so refreshing. He just calls it straight and drives them crazy. Look at what he says. He says in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be sinner or no, I know not. Guys, I don't have a theology degree. I have never been educated like y'all. I don't know much about him. But one thing I got down. One thing I can nail. Whereas I was blind, now I see. I mean, that's him. He says, guys, I don't know all the theology. I just know before he showed up, I couldn't see a thing. He walks by, I can see. Tell me how that happened. I love this guy. He's so refreshing in his honesty. John 9, look at what they continue. Verse 26, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Look at this little gopher pop up again. He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore will you hear it again? You guys want to hear the story again? Because you want to be his disciple too? I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, he thinks they want to hear again because they want to follow him. Look at how they answer in verse 28. Then they reviled him, said, thou art his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. Now, by the way, somebody ever accuses you of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, just tell them thank you. I don't care what tone of voice they give you on that. Amen? We know God spake to Moses as for this fellow. We know not from whence he is. Notice the man answers a third time, verse 30. The man answered and said unto him, why, herein is a marvelous thing. You know not from whence he is. Yet he hath opened mine eyes. Look at his summation in verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of the one that was born blind? Here's his takeaway. If this man were not a God, he could do nothing. And their final response in verse 34, they answered with a snarl and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And look at what Scripture says. And they cast him out. You know what you ought to write in the margin of your Bible? Religion will always toss you out. Could I get an amen? Yeah, exactly. Religious system that would require of you to bribe your way into God's heaven and to become good enough, it'll always toss you out. You will never live up to the expectations of the religious system or your own religious system you had before you got there. And it finally tosses you out, and you see it for what it is, a hollow, empty thing that'll never make you righteous in the eyes of God. When you get to that point and you get tossed out, look who will show up then to pick you up. Oh, yeah, that's how he operates. Look at what's said here in verse number 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He's not even saved.
God has simply touched him and healed him physically to get his attention. And notice his response, how profound. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And his response, he said, Lord, I believe. What happened? He got saved right there. You can write salvation right in the margin of your Bible. He sees him now for who he really is. Lord, I believe. You just see the heart step across and grab the person of Jesus Christ. And immediately after he gets saved, what's Scripture say? And he, what's the word? Say the word with me out loud. Worshipped. Say the word again. Worshipped him. Wow. Immediately after getting saved, he worships him. What does that word worship mean? A lot of ideas, a lot of books I've read on it, but in a nutshell, it literally means to smother with affection. The picture is getting in the lap of an individual and just smothering them with affection. Deb and I, after we finish the service tonight and the fellowship time with y'all, we're going to go ahead and walk home. Our motorhome's right here. We're going to walk home, and as we get around the corner of the nose of that motorhome, we're going to pull the key out. And as we pull the key out to open the door, we're going to see this little nose pressed up against the side window. Boy Australian shepherd named Nixie. Actually, she's a pretty sharp little cookie, 200 voice commands. Deb's dog. I'm alpha male. Deb is definitely the chum. But I'm going to tell you something. When we open that door and we go up those steps, she's going to be hanging out on that front seat, and the first person she's looking for is Deb. And as we come up there, Deb's going to pick her up, and she's going to start wiggling and licking. Then I'm going to come over, and I'm going to wrap them both up. She's going to start grunting, and I'm going to go, hoo. She's going to go, hoo, right along with me. She's going to be wiggling and licking, and just, ah, she's acting like she hasn't seen us for a year. Every single time, that's how that dog acts. That's the picture. I hear that definition and I struggle. I was raised in a strict German home. Love by obedience. And by the way, that is a form of love. Jesus said, love me, keep my commandments. That's love with work gloves on. Younger generation don't like that. They like the feely-goody stuff. The older generation understands that, but then sometimes we don't move to the smother with affection. The time my father said, I love you, was 4 years ago. I knew he did, but that's the first time he ever said it. So when I hear that, I don't have that benchmark. But you know, one day, when you meet your salvation, it won't be a program, it's going to be a person. You're going to touch him, you're going to handle him, you're going to feel him. And I will guarantee you, at that name, that moment when you meet your salvation, you will smother him with affection. You will hug on him, you will thank him for everything you enjoy. I don't think there's anything wrong closing your little old closet door. Open up the Word of God. Say, talk to me, Lord. And telling the Lord what you think of him and how much you appreciate him and smother him with affection and smother him with adoration. Yeah, Moody thought the gypsies ought to get the truth. So he took his evangelistic camp to the gypsies, led many gypsies to the Lord. One of them became a notable preacher, his name, Gypsy Smith. Powerful preacher, God used him in great, great ways. And late in life, Gypsy was preaching one of his final messages. And following the service, an elderly man came up to talk to him. He shook his hand and said, Gypsy, you probably don't remember me,
But years and years ago, I heard you preach for the first time. And when you preached, your message stirred my heart. It brought me close to my Savior. Man, he said, it just put me right there in the presence of the Lord. And Gypsy, we're both old men now. I came to hear you one more time, late in life. And Gypsy, nothing's changed. Your message stirred my heart like it did years ago. Brought me into the presence of the Lord. And Gypsy, what's the secret to your passion? What's the secret to your power and your love for the Lord? This is what Gypsy Smith said. He said, sir, I've never lost the wonder of it all. I have never gotten over why he saved me. I've never lost the wonder of it all. Well, we get saved and we taste the goodness of our God. And we taste the wonderment that I was a dirty, rotten, wicked, filthy sinner. And he saved me. He gave his best for me. And boy, we live on that for a moment. But then somewhere between that moment and our time when we meet him, we start losing the wonder of it all. In the busyness of life, we just take it all for granted again. We leave our first love. We stop worshiping him. Lost our first love. And I wonder if people came in here and they watched our service and they saw y'all. I wonder if they'd say this, wow, Sunday night, these people really love the Lord. I wonder if the king would say, no, not like they used to. You should have seen her. You should have seen him. The first couple years after they got saved. Wow. Church at Ephesus was the loveliest church. But second of all, go to Revelation 3. I see a second church that represents our struggles tonight. It's in Revelation 3 and verse number 1. It's the church at Sardis. Whereas the church at Ephesus was the loveliest church, this was her struggle. The church at Sardis was the lifeless church. This church had become lifeless. Look at what's said in Revelation 3 and verse number 1. He says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Here we see the church at Sardis. I think it represents, for many of us, a big struggle tonight, but this church was the lifeless church. You say you're alive, but the king said, but I say you're dead. You become mindless and mechanical in everything you do. Duty-driven, but not delight. Mindless and mechanical in our giving. We do it because we know it's the right thing to do. And don't get me wrong, sometimes we do it just for that reason, but that shouldn't be the primary reason. For God blesses a joyful giver. It should be not duty like paying taxes. You have a different spirit and attitude about that. We pay taxes so we don't end up in jail. But we shouldn't give a tithe so we don't get cursed by God. Amen? Or an offering. You with me? But if we're not careful, that's how we treat him. He's just another authority we got to pay off so we can get the blessing. Dutiful giving, mindless and mechanical in giving, mindless and mechanical in going. I'm supposed to give the gospel. Okay, I'll do it because it's expected of me. There's no joy in it. Mindless and mechanical in our praying. I've watched men, before an offering is taken, bow their head, and when the preacher asks them to pray, thank God for the food instead. Now, that's mindless and mechanical. Y'all with me? Mindless and mechanical in our singing. How many times we sing the song, we don't even think about what we're singing. We're just hitting the notes and just doing the words. And, you know, it's what we do. I want to say tonight, there's a great spirit of self-reliance in our independent Baptist churches today across America. There's an attitude today that, you know, we'd like God to show up, but if he doesn't, that's okay. We got her handled. We know how to go ahead and have a song service. We know how to go ahead and take an offering. We know how to get a little message preached. We know how to go ahead and hold an invitation. We know how to sing the song. We got our hand. I hope the Lord shows up. Oh, we'd love to see him show up. But if he doesn't, don't worry. We got our handled. I'm telling you the truth. We've become so program-oriented, we've just programmed God out of the whole thing. Could I just say tonight?
If he doesn't show up in your heart, in my heart, we're not okay. We're not okay. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. Such a spirit of self-reliance today. You ever had God show up in your heart personally and just deal with you in a very powerful way? You ever had him show up in your family and just deal in a very powerful way? You ever had him show up in a church service and deal in a very powerful way? Three times in all of our years, 20 years ago, 2 months ago, we hit our 20-year anniversary of being on the road, crisscrossing America. Three times we've seen Holy Spirit revival sweep a church service and absolutely turn it upside down for the Lord. Only three times in 20 years. Two of those times were churches in Canada. One time was a church in Florida. You say, what's the Holy Spirit feel like and look like? What is an indicator? It's not jumping and shouting and running laps. It's a crushing, crumbling, weeping, pouring yourself out before God. That is the Holy Spirit of God. And all three times, it was the teenagers the Spirit of God used to trigger those three revivals. Young people, you're a big deal. All three times. And it was always on the last night. All three were the last night. And it was an amazing work when he showed up in fullness. I'll never forget that church in Florida. It's our final services. We were preaching that year. There's only three churches. I'm sorry, but there's only three churches I go to every year. All right? So there went half my love offering. But anyhow, I just want you to know, our home church in Texas, a church in Florida at the end of the year, because we always drift. I'm on the board of directors with Hope Children's Home down in Tampa. So we always drift down there. One of our daughters is on staff there. And then we kick a year off in January with a church, a fellow board member who wants us to kick his year off, and it's just the way logistically it works. And so this was a church in Central Florida, a little old country church, Crumacucci Baptist Church. Jerry Alexander, an old country boy, an orphan, never been to Bible college. We're preaching there, and I remember as we came through the week, I didn't preach anything that special. In fact, I'd preached a thought like it about 4 years earlier. Nobody had taken notes, so they never did remember it. And I broke it into a longer series. It was nothing special, but it was what was on my heart. And I've learned to preach what's on my heart. As we're finishing up Wednesday night, we finish the service. You need to understand my setting personally. This is the last meeting of the year. First week of December. In a couple more days, all of our children are flying in to meet us in Central Florida. We'll be at an RV park, and we're going to spend about a week and a half together with the kids, some who we haven't seen for a year. Some of the grandkids are going to trickle in with them. This is like our Christmas starts early. Nobody books meetings the last 3 weeks of December with an evangelist. Christmas cantatas, all that other stuff. I mean, that's a three-week break, and we overhaul the RV and we recharge and get some more preaching ready and just lots of stuff that just goes with this lifestyle. So you got to understand my heart. This is the last message. We're going to actually pull out tonight, Wednesday night. We're going to pull out that night and drive the hour and a half into Orlando and get set up and get ready for the kids. So even though I'm preaching, I got one foot in the pulpit. The other foot's pointed this way because kids are coming, man. Grandkids, I can't wait. As the preaching service is winding down, I finish the message, I hold the invitation, and people begin to trickle out and respond. 15 minutes later, the invitation is beginning to wind down. And just as it's preparing to end, I mean, I literally know I'm probably 15 seconds away from closing her down. Everybody's back to their seats. All of a sudden, this woman, about 40 years old, she practically runs forward. She throws herself on the altar and just begins to weep. A lady joins her, puts her arm around her. They begin to pray together. Now, you've got to understand how spiritual I was. Some of you already caught it because you're thinking the same thing. You don't schedule. And here's what I'm thinking. Are you kidding me, lady? And I'm saddling up to drive out tonight. Couldn't you have figured this out 15 minutes ago? Don't look at me weird. I'm not as spiritual as you think I am. You're not as spiritual as you think you are either. Trust me. None of us is glowing and have to shield ourselves, you know. And I am. I'm smiling and being, you know, what you're supposed to be. But inwardly, I'm going, are you kidding me? And so I step back for a moment. The lady's praying with her. And all of a sudden, whoa, a teenager from way back there jumps up, practically runs forward. We have probably, what, about 130 in church that night. Comes running forward, grabs their preacher, just weeping. They kneel down over here, begin to pray. Then they run back at mom and dad. Mom and dad pray. All of a sudden, another teenager jumps up from over here, runs forward to their preacher. Another teenager jumps up over to their preacher here. And all of a sudden, I'm not kidding you, I cannot describe this. Someone showed up that was way beyond me. Little clusters begin to pray. People begin to pour their hearts out to God. A man came up and said, man, preacher, I need to be saved. I took him to the pastor's office, led him to the Lord. Someone showed up that was bigger than me. It was as if he said, I've got it now. You can't make that happen. I don't care what Finney says. You can't make that happen. God brings revival when God wants to bring revival, but you can have your sails set so you go somewhere with him when he shows up. That can happen in your prayer closet. That can happen in your home. As a couple, that can happen in a church. I'm telling you, you and I need to realize that without him, we really can do nothing. We're such self-sufficient people. We know the Baptist language. We know the touchstone words. We know what you're supposed to say and do. We just run through the motions sometimes just to check the box. We don't pant for God to visit us. In our lovelessness, we oftentimes become lifeless. I wrote this little note down. You might want to write this down. This will help you. Unless the Holy Spirit ratifies a decision... I'm going to say that again. Unless the Holy Spirit ratifies a decision, it never lasts. Unless the Holy Spirit of a living God ratifies a decision you make, it rarely lasts. Let me illustrate. We'll go to the third and final church. Unless the Holy Spirit ratifies a decision, it rarely lasts. A number of years ago, we were at Rusty Silvertooth Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Wonderful man, wonderful preacher. And I remember that week as we preached, following the coming into the Sunday evening service, we got the tragic news. One of the bus kids, Sunday afternoon, playing around with a weapon, his brother accidentally shot and killed him. He was probably about 10 years old, maybe 11, just a little tyke. It was the second death the family had experienced of one of their children. Tragic. And I remember telling Deb that, and he made a profession of faith 3 years earlier as a 7-year-old. He trusted Jesus as his Savior. And the family really didn't know anybody. Mom and Dad never came to church, never darkened the doors, but the kids would come. And so the family asked the church to hold the funeral and asked the bus captain to be the primary speaker, who this young man knew very well. I told Deb, let's hang out. I'd like to just hang out. Friday was the funeral. I'd like to hang out our conference ended Wednesday, because there's just something about death and funerals. It's a good reality check. Kind of puts it all in context, because it's all heading that way. And so we went to the funeral. Man, I'll never forget that. There was nothing more heartrending than watching parents bury a kid. That'll tear you up. I remember as they held the little service there, and then he went out to the graveside. I remember the dad. He's a big guy. He could not even walk. He was so overwhelmed with grief. Men had to drag him to the chair to sit there while the final eulogy was given. And then that little casket and a little boy's picture there in his little league uniform, little 10, 11-year-old boy with a ball bat, full of life. You knew that body was in there. As they begin to lower that thing, I'm telling you, man, just wailing. To just tear your heart out. Just tear your heart out. I'm standing there by the preacher, and that man came up, and this is what that kid's dad said. He said, "Preacher, we never been church-going people, but we know our boy would want us to be in church on Sunday. We know where he is now, and we know he'd want us to come to church, hear the truth. Preacher, we'll see you Sunday morning." And he shook the preacher's hand. I'm going to tell you something. If I had money lying around and I was a betting man, I'd have gone ahead and put every dollar I owned on the fact that guy was going to show up for Sunday morning service. He was sincere. He was broken. He was literally to the end of himself. Monday, I called the preacher and said, "Hey, preacher, did that guy ever show?" He said, "No, sir. He never did." Let's just tell you something about you and something about me. You can make all kinds of resolutions. You can make all kinds of promises. You can feel all kinds of things. But unless the Holy Spirit of God ratifies some decision you make, it rarely lasts. Your heart is deceitful and it's desperate and it's wicked. You need someone bigger than you to change you. Amen? Oh, yeah. The church at Sardis was a lifeless church. I wonder, would the king say that? Let me say this again. You are who God says you are, not who you say you are, or even who others may think you are. Would the king say, "Oh man, things are dying in their life"? The loveless church, the lifeless church. But finally, let's look at the final one, and we close with this church in Revelation 3. It's a church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, look what's said in verse number 14. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Revelation 3 and verse 15, there are those two words again. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here we see the church at Laodicea. Could I say tonight, this probably is where a lot of us struggle more than anything else. This is the lukewarm church. This is the lukewarm church. It represents lukewarm Christianity today and individual believers. It represents lukewarm churches as congregations across America tonight. Notice they say, I have need of nothing. You know what their assessment was? We're okay. I'm okay. And you know what the Lord said? You're not okay. And you're not okay because you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You know, tonight, could you and I just pause for a moment and recognize something? Lukewarm is normal today in Christianity in America. Y'all with me? Lukewarm it's normal today in American Christianity. But could I say this? Lukewarm has never been normal in biblical Christianity. Your God is not a lukewarm God tonight. He's very passionate. You with me? Your Savior was not a lukewarm Savior. He didn't go halfway to Calvary. He went all the way to Calvary. Amen? The early church was not a lukewarm church. As Corey Mears would say, they didn't want to turn a little shovel full of dirt here and a little shovel full of dirt there. They want to turn this whole world upside down for the Lord. Was not a lukewarm church. We say it's normal. God says, that's abnormal. You know what makes us so lukewarm? A single word. Brother, I was asking about Glenn Allen and some of the people there. And then Russ Posey, he was the missionary, took his wife and, I don't know, 7 or 8 kids over to Siberia, and they worked missions. Russ was a former Army Ranger. Then he got out of the Army. When he was saved, he got out of the Army. Then he became a missionary, very passionate for the Lord. He now pastors a little church down by Chittenden where they dip net. And I remember Russ, he spent a few years over there, and then he came back to America. And I saw him in a preacher's conference right after he come back to America. I said, Brother Russ, I said, how's it going? He said, well, we're finishing up over there. We're eventually coming back to try to impact America. I said, do you see a difference between American Christianity and Christianity in the church, underground church in Russia? He said, oh, yeah, big difference. I said, really? What's the difference? What is it about American Christianity that we so struggle with? He says, you know, that's interesting you asked that, Brother Dave. Because my wife and I, on the way back, flying back to America, we batted that thought around. And we were trying to find one word. We were trying to boil down American Christianity to one word that would describe American Christianity. And after an hour or two, I think we found the word. I said, what's the word? He said, the word? Preoccupied. Preoccupied. Oh, we're serving the Lord, but we're just busy with all kinds of other stuff that tangles us up. Diffuses our focus, moves the Lord down a little bit on the priority list. Preoccupied. Wow. Isn't that a struggle today? Could I say tonight, one of the hardest attitudes I deal with is apathy. Like one man said, the whole world's apathetic, but who cares? It just chews you up. You just say, they don't care, I don't care. I'm so glad that wasn't my Savior's attitude. He cared. Amen. I look at American Christianity. I look at the challenges in my life tonight. I look at individuals as I meet. And I come to recognize that there's a spirit of mediocrity that's invading our churches. People are no longer addicted to serving God. They're addicted to self or spirit of preservation. The spirit of sacrifice goes quickly. I asked Corey Mears, how come churches only grow in America up to about 70 or 80? And he said, I'll tell you why, preacher. He said, because the payroll's met, and everybody has the choir, and everybody has everything they need, and there really isn't a desperate dependence on God anymore. We just get comfortable. Oh, isn't that it, though? I mean, I'm not saying this to you. I'm saying this for us. I know the feel and the tap and the preoccupation that can take place. As I close, I want to close with a man you saw in my production. His name was Gary Prisk. Gary Prisk was the man that officiated Deb and my wedding. Deb graduated from his Christian school. And I was his second graduating class of preacher boys. Never planned to preach. Just wanted to learn my Bible. And along the way, ended up ministering the word. He passed away 16 years ago, Memorial Day. One day after his 59th birthday. This gentle giant went home to heaven. Fluke heart attack out of the clear blue. I wish you could have met him. You will one day. He was one of those guys that you didn't have to believe everything just the way he did, and he'd never treat you any less. He'd always be gracious and kind. He was a man that got great joy out of mentoring others. But you know, before he got saved, he was a hippie. He ran with the Black Panthers in San Francisco Bay. He burned down government buildings. And the first time he heard the gospel, he got saved. 700 of us gathered to say farewell. And of the 700, probably 150 were preachers all over the country whose lives he'd affected, this gentle servant leader. I loved looking out at the congregation as I got up to preach the message the family asked me to preach. And as I looked out at the 150 preachers, I knew every camp they were with. I knew them. I know all the camps. And I was amazed at how they set aside their difference to honor this man. And I said to myself, I wonder how many differences will be set aside one day to honor the man, our king. I'm not an ecumenicist. Nah. But sometimes we start fights that just don't need to be there. We can be gracious. Amen. But just before I got up to preach, Nathan Priss came up, the youngest son of the four kids, came up to share a final thought about Dad. Nathan was a four-year-old when we got married. Deb's little buddy called her Rera. Couldn't call her Deborah. He was the ring bearer in the wedding. And now he's a giant, rumbly bass, used to be with Daybreak Quartet, and just an unbelievable voice, married with children. And he came up to share a final thought before I preached the message. My wife and I, kids all strung out in that front row, and here's what Nathan said. He said, I grew up in a pastor's home. And my dad, of all the titles he liked, he loved being called pastor. He loved it. He loved pastoring people. I learned as a young boy that if I couldn't get Dad's attention, I could just pull on his sleeve and say, Pastor, and he'd whirl every time. He loved being a pastor. And as I grew up in my dad's home, Dad, every Sunday, sometimes Wednesday, following the services, he would have the guest preacher, the guest missionary, the guest evangelist and his family up to our house to pop popcorn and fellowship. They had a double wide, just 100 yards above the church up on the hill. He said, big eyes had watched these men of God come in. Oh, they'd preached some amazing messages, shared some amazing moments, how God was using them. And sometimes there in the quietness and the privacy of the home, I'd see a side of them that kind of wasn't as spiritual as I thought they should be. Thousands, he said, I saw. But I stand before you today, and I think about my dad and his 59 years. And I plumb my thoughts, and I've thought about my dad, and I can't think of one bad thing to say about Dad. I never remember a time he raised his voice to my mom. I never remember a time where he told an off-color joke, said a bad word, got angry with us. I can't think. He was as real on a Monday as he was on a Sunday. I'm getting ready to preach. And he being dead, yet speaks. And I'm under conviction because my kids can't say that about their dad. They've seen me get short with mom. They've seen me get upset with traffic as I'm driving the rig. They've seen me, in less than stellar moments, display a spirit of anger. And I'm sitting there with my wife. And I'm going, how in the world could somebody living in that home, how could that dad, on this Father's Day, what a thought, how could that dad live in such a way that the one who knew even their private life could not find an indictment against Dad? Following the graveside service, I went through his table. He was a PCBBC grad before it reconstituted to Heartland. And looked through there trying to find some shred of information that would tell me why and how a kid could say that. In his senior yearbook, I found the thought, and I think this was the secret. For written in the pages of the back cover of that book was the following statement he made. Quote, here's what he wrote. It's just got it right on my heart. He said, if I have one ambition in life, and if ambition is the right word, then my ambition is to be totally controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. He lived what the theologians call the crucified life. When he woke up in the morning, he set aside his will. He died to himself, and he rose up and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You know what gets my heart? His God is my God. His Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit. His King, my King. That took a hippie and completely changed his life to the point his own children could not find an accusation or bad moment from their father. You know, I think oftentimes we have a very inflated opinion of ourselves. We really do think we're something when we're really nothing. You see, because at the end of the day, here's what I'll give you and we're done. You can't make yourself love. You don't have it in your capacity to say, "Well, I'm loveless. I need to learn how to love." You can't do that. But a God of love can in you. You say, "Well, man, I'm just mechanical. How do I get life in me?" You can't give yourself life. You can't give yourself life. You can't. But you can go to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot move yourself from lukewarmness. You're going to have to get close to a God who's a passionate God and let him change. See, at the end of the day, many times we're just loveless, lifeless, and lukewarm. And we need him a lot more than we'd like to admit. And we're not as close to him as really should be. You're who God says you are. Not who you say you are. Or even who others may think you are. And oftentimes, we need more love to thee, more life to thee, more passion for thee. We need to get back in the Father's lap and not leave this first love that's the greatest love we've ever tasted. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, we confess to you, Lord, tonight that we are not as passionate for you as we once were. Father, we're so preoccupied with all the affairs of this life. It just drains our energy. We confess to you, Lord, that we've left our first love. We've left those times we could just enjoy being with you and no one else. We never grew weary of it. It was the spring of living water. It was the oasis in the dryness and desert of life. You were that. Now, Lord, where we once used to reach for our Bible, we reach for our phone. We reach for the news. We reach for the radio. We no longer reach for you. We no longer reach for that time with your Son. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Lord, would you do a work in every heart? Help us to turn towards you, not away from you. Every heart and every home, this house we call your house, the house of God. Please, Father, as Elizabeth Prentice wrote, "More love to thee, O God, more love to thee." This is the prayer we make on bended knee. Help us, Lord, tonight. We need you to help us. We cannot do this for ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Stay seated. Music's playing softly.